another short two-part series on Sunday. Obviously, this particular series is about called The Difference Maker. The cross of Jesus Christ is the difference maker. One of the points that stands out having to do with the cross is the cross doesn't just make a difference, it makes all the difference. The cross makes the difference in the destiny of nations. The cross is the central focus of the scriptures. The message of the cross is clearly defined in the Bible. Every book of the Bible expresses it in various ways. History gives us the account of what results when nations adhere to the message and when they don't as well. Paul tells us that the word of cross is foolishness to the world. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, which are of the world, and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Paul also tells us that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. This is the case in America today. America was once a strong Christian nation, but today our nation is experiencing the consequences of drifting away from the message of the cross. As a nation, we have become futile in our expectations. Our hearts have been darkened. Professing to be wise, we became fools. We exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and God gave us over. The cross also makes a difference in the lives of people. Everything we have, everything that we are, everything that we will become in both time and eternity has a connection to the cross. The cross, therefore, is the difference maker. We saw this in our last session. The cross makes the difference between despair and hope, darkness and light, and death and life. It all comes back to the type of relationship that we have with God. Mankind comes into this world dead in his sins and trespasses, separated from God. Now, under those conditions, no person can approach a holy God. That leaves man in a hopeless situation. But God solved the problem through the cross, of his Son, Jesus Christ. Principle. The cross makes the difference between eternal separation from God in the lake of fire and a relationship with God, one that is personal, permanent, and privileged. This in our last session, we discussed this relationship in terms of being both personal and permanent. The cross, through the cross of Jesus Christ, sinners who are on the brink of condemnation can experience a personal relationship with God through a simple act of faith. The Apostle Paul stated to the Roman jailer in Acts chapter 16, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Jesus stated it to Nicodemus in John 3, starting in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not judged." To believe in Jesus Christ is to place their faith in him for salvation and to entrust one's spiritual well-being to him. In the case of anyone who places their faith in Christ for salvation, John tells us in John 1, starting in verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Anyone who becomes a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ enters into a personal relationship with God, a father-son relationship, one in which God's children can refer to God as Father. Look at Romans 8, verse 15, if you're there. "For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Now, this is a relationship in which God's children can go to their Father at any time and make their requests known to God through prayer. It's a relationship in which God loves his children with the same love that he loves his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a relationship that compares in no way to any earthly relationship or any other relationship for that matter. The greatest love here on earth doesn't even begin to approach God's love for his children. Where on the one hand, earthly fathers provide good gifts to their children as best they can, our Heavenly Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. And all of God's gifts are perfect gifts. Every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights is available to all of God's children today. As John stated in his first epistle, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Words cannot describe the greatness of God's love for his children. And that is not only personal, it's also permanent. Jesus said, no one can snatch them out of my hand. Paul tells us, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jude tells us in Jude verses 24 and 25, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God and Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Passage indicates that God keeps on being able to guard his children from stumbling and to make them stand, that stand forever, in the presence of his glory. This is God's purpose. And Paul tells us God will accomplish all of his good pleasure, thus indicating that our relationship with God is both personal and permanent. It's made possible by the cross of Jesus Christ. Please go to the Gospel of John chapter 8. We'll get to the last part of this series right now. For the rest of this session, we're going to discuss the third aspect of our relationship with God. The cross makes possible a privileged relationship with God. Now, the word privilege speaks of blessings. I believe, and I've said this in the past, the Christians are the most blessed people of any dispensation up to this point. Why? Because of the cross. The cross freed up the righteousness and justice of God to shower mankind with a whole new realm of grace possibilities that were not available in previous dispensations. One of them has to do with the word chosen. We were told that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But what does that mean? Well, that word chose refers to the doctrine of election. Election refers to believers only. Only believers are elected. The aorist tense indicates that Christians have been chosen or elected in eternity past, by God and for God. But the question that emerges here is, what if Christians have been elected too? We're going to see this later on in the session. The answer to that question can be summarized in one word, however, privilege. Christians have been elected to privilege. How do Christians receive the privileges they've been elected to? Jesus alluded to it in his intercessory prayer in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, note how Jesus described eternal life in this verse, that they may know you. The verb for know is the present subjunctive of gnosko. Gnosko means to know by experience. It refers to a growing knowledge. Now, here's where an important principle is in view. It's one thing to believe that God exists. Now, most people believe that there's a God. The religions of the world believe in a God. Some of them believe in many gods. But they don't know the Lord God. Even demons believe in God. But no demon is saved. The Bible tells us that God makes his presence known. Man can see the presence of God, the presence and the power of God in creation. But if that's as far as it goes, then these people don't really know God. And there's another point in view here also. It's possible to be religious and not know God. This was the case with the Pharisees. In John 8, Jesus pointed this out in John 8, starting in verse 12. I'm going to read verses 12 through 19. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Now when Jesus made that statement, "I am the light of the world," the Pharisees pretty much called him a liar. So Jesus reminded them of the law, that the law states that the testimony of two witnesses is true. The two witnesses are Jesus and the Father. Their further questioning of Jesus indicates that they didn't know the Father. Why not? Because they didn't know Jesus, as Jesus stated. To know in this case is based on a relationship. Now, when two people spend time together, they converse together. They come to know each other on a deeper level. And this applies in the spiritual realm. Coming to know Jesus involves spending time with Jesus. In the parable of the Good Shepherd, Jesus said, "I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now that word "know" in this passage refers not to an intellectual relationship, but an intimate one. Sheep come to know their shepherd by his care and his provision for them. This applies in the spiritual realm also. Christians come to know their shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, by acquiring an understanding of the unlimited magnitude of the grace that we received because of his sacrifice on our behalf. Look at how Jesus put it in Matthew 11, verse 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now, Jesus made a very interesting statement in this passage. No one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Now, here, the word for know is epignosko. Epignosko refers to a full knowledge. Epignosko speaks of a more special knowledge of the object perceived. Now, arriving at this kind of knowledge of God requires growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How does Jesus reveal God to people? Through his words and his deeds. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Now, when Jesus made that statement, the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. So they tried to stone him because they claimed that he was blaspheming. They repeated that same action when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." His words, however, made his true identity very clear. Please go to John 14. Why did the Jews try to stone Jesus? Because they didn't know. They didn't know the Father, and they didn't know Jesus who showed them the Father. John referred to the deity of Jesus Christ in his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This tells us that the Word is a person. What does John have to say about this person? He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing that came into being has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This tells us that this person is both the Creator and the Savior. Then John said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." This tells us that God revealed himself to man through the person of his Son. It tells us God is both the Father and the Son. Recall what Jesus said to Philip in John 14, if you're there, look at verse 9. "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Now that phrase, he who has seen me has seen the Father, is not to be taken literally. No one has seen the Father. Jesus stated that not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Now when Jesus said, he has seen me, he who has seen me has seen the Father, he was talking about character. John referred to it in chapter 1 when he wrote, we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God could be seen in the presence of Jesus. Turn to 1 John, please. The gospel, the epistle of John, 1 John 1. And we'll see how John put it here. John pretty much says the same thing here. First John 1, verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In this passage, John makes very clear who he and the other apostles have heard, seen, and touched. And he referred to that person as the Word of Life. It clearly, the phrase Word of Life, clearly states that Jesus is the revelation of God to man. John was declaring this to his readers, that this life, eternal life, was with the Father, but made manifest through Jesus Christ. This knowledge is the beginning of that fuller knowledge. We touched on it earlier. Receiving it is a simple matter of going out to get it. The privilege is made available to everyone through the cross of Jesus Christ, and God desires it for everyone. Paul stated in his first letter to Timothy, where he wrote, this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. God desires everyone to become saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth. Please go to John 16. Knowing these things, getting back to the third part of the series, privilege. Knowing these things is a privilege, is a privilege. Knowing these doctrines is a life changer. And as I stated, God makes it possible through the cross. He goes back to something Jesus said to his disciples on the night before the cross. Look at John 16, starting in verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, the Spirit of truth in this passage is the Holy Spirit, the true teacher of the Word of God. We said it before. You can know, you can memorize that Bible from cover to cover, but only the Holy Spirit gives us the truth. Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of the soul. The Holy Spirit is the true teacher. Believing sinners receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. The ministries of the Holy Spirit are just some of the gifts Christians receive when they become saved. The Holy Spirit enters believers into both a personal and permanent relationship with God. In John 16, John tells us that the Holy Spirit guides us into all the truth and discloses to us the true knowledge. The Holy Spirit also enables Christians to walk, enlightens the eyes of the soul, fills or controls, leads and guides us. The Holy Spirit gives us an appreciation for the grace of God. And the Holy Spirit also enables us to enjoy the privileges that we have through our relationship with God. No Christian can attain these factors apart from the Holy Spirit. These are the privileges we receive through the cross of Jesus Christ. Before we close out this series, let's take a look at some of the many aspects of privilege that we've been given freely. Please go to Hebrews chapter 9. Regarding this, one of the things that come to mind is the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 when Paul said, I have learned to be content. Now, how did Paul learn to be content? Paul put him in situations where he had to learn how to be content in those situations. It was God who gave Paul that contentment, and this applies here as well. The first of these that we're going to talk about is confidence. Now, in the Old Testament, when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he was anything but confident. One wrong move could cost him his life. We saw that in the case of Nadab and Abihu when they entered the holy place and they attempted to offer strange fire. When King Uzziah entered and attempted to offer incense at the golden altar, he was immediately struck with leprosy, and he had leprosy the rest of his life. He had to live alone until the day he died. When Moses struck the rock twice, God refused to allow him to enter the land. Point being, serving God in the Old Testament was not always done in confidence. But look at the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, concerning confidence, let's note some points. First of all, Christians have the confidence to enter not the holy place on earth, as in the Old Testament, but into the very presence of God, not based on the blood of animals, but on the blood of Jesus Christ. Second, Christians have the confidence to enter by a new and living way, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, not through the flesh of animals, but through the flesh of Jesus Christ, a reference to his body, which was broken on our behalf. Third, Christians have the confidence to enter, not based on the work of the Levitical priests, but on a person and work of our great high priest, who sits at the right hand of God. Fourth, the writer of Hebrews tells us, based on these things, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. That phrase, full assurance, speaks of confidence. One difference that stands out between God's people in the Old Testament and God's people today involves this full assurance. Christians today can approach God in complete confidence, not based on works, but on faith. And not based on an outer cleansing, but on an inner cleansing, a spiritual cleansing, based on the propitiatory effect of Christ's one-time sacrifice for all time. Now, all that is summed up under the category privilege. Please go to Ephesians chapter 1. Second aspect of privilege involves spiritual blessings. One of the special blessings of coming to know, as we stated earlier, not with reference to a passing knowledge or a partial knowledge or a surface knowledge, but a growing knowledge, a more complete knowledge, or a deeper knowledge, involves the response it elicits from those who possess this level of knowledge. The response elicited is one of adoring, praising, and glorifying God when we realize what we've been given, this is our response: adoring, praising, and glorifying God. We see this very response from Paul in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, look at verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ." When it dawned on Paul, when Paul began to realize the blessings that Christians have received from God based on the person and work of Jesus Christ, Paul's response was, "Blessed," or "worthy of all praise and glorification, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the capacity to elicit such a response is a blessing in itself, but that capacity results from acquiring that deeper knowledge of the spiritual blessings that appear just in this passage alone. Look at verse 4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him." Now just note the blessings in this passage. Verse 4, "chosen before the foundation of the world, so that in the future we would be made holy and blameless before God." Verse 5, "predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." Verse 7, "redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins." Verse 9, "he made known to us the mystery of his will." And those blessings continue through the rest of the chapter. They all, the sealing, it talks about the sealing of the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. All of these fall under the category spiritual blessings. We didn't earn them. We definitely don't deserve them. They're made available by grace to every believer today based on the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Please go to 1 Peter 1. Third aspect of privilege involves glory. Christians have been born for glory. Look at how Peter put it in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Note that Peter initiated this course the same way Paul did in Ephesians chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word "blessed" signifies glory. Everything God does is for God's glory. God caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of his Son. Christians have been chosen to obtain an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. God gave his only begotten Son so that we would not perish but have eternal life. Our eternal inheritance is guaranteed. Therefore, God gets the glory. Peter tells us in verse 6, "Rejoice." Rejoice in what? The many privileges we've received freely through the cross. "Therefore," Peter writes, "in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Why rejoice in the face of various trials? Because we're being prepared for something. Look at verse 7. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire." Why does our faith need to be tested? Because tested faith is proven faith. Remember what James said, "I'll show you my faith by my works." Faith after salvation is demonstrated by works. Faith that is demonstrated is genuine faith. Following that thinking, the testing of our faith results in genuine faith, and genuine faith glorifies God. Therefore, verse 7, even though tested by fire, faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When will the revelation of Jesus Christ take place? When Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. Who will be with Jesus when he returns? Every Christian today in glorified resurrection bodies will be with him. Every eye will witness an unveiling that will occur at that point, an awesome event. Every Christian today, united with Christ, will be glorified with him at his coming. These are privileges. But you know what? We can enjoy them right now. Look at verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This is the truth. But because we know and have confidence in it, we are completely assured that this event will occur. Therefore, as Peter put it, even though we're faced with various trials, we can greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Principle. Future hope fuels present glory. Future hope fuels present joy. Future hope fuels present joy. This joy is all connected with Jesus Christ. This joy resides in the unseen Jesus, who is our source of joy. Please go to 1 John 5. We'll look at two more aspects. The fourth aspect of privilege involves the assurance of eternal life. Now, John wrote his gospel so that people would know how to receive eternal life. He wrote 1 John to believers so that they could have the assurance of eternal life. Why did they need that assurance? Well, because as the first century was coming to a close, Gnosticism was beginning to make its way into the early churches. The beliefs and the teachings of these Gnostics established the potential to create uncertainty among believers at Ephesus as to their salvation. For example, these Gnostics claimed to have a higher knowledge that only a few could know. They didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. They claimed that because evil existed, God could not be the only creator. And they denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, that being the case, John opened his epistle, in fact, we just saw it a little while ago, by emphasizing the deity of Jesus Christ. But look at what he wrote as he closed out the epistle, 1 John 5, in verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now that phrase, the life, appears twice in verse 12. It's a reference to eternal life. To have the Son is to accept him by faith, and the result is eternal life. If somebody like the Gnostics, for example, claims there's another way to be saved, they're teaching a false doctrine. The cross opened the way to God. When Jesus said, it is finished, and surrendered his spirit to God, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The torn veil indicates that the way to God was now opened. But the only way to come to God is by faith and faith only. There is no other way coming to God could be accomplished, not through some form of higher knowledge, not through works, only through the cross. A fifth aspect of privilege involves prayer. Look at verse 14, 1 John 5, verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. Every Christian has the privilege to go to God in prayer anytime, freely. Every Christian can go confidently to make requests, make his needs, his or her needs known. But here's where knowing God is in view. Asking in prayer according to God's will is the key to answered prayers. And every Christian can know God's will by studying Scripture. Prayers offered according to God's will be answered. Maybe not in our timing or in the way that we expect. But in the case of prayers offered according to God's will, God will provide the best answer according to God's timing. We're getting back to our original point. The cross makes it possible. Please go to Ephesians chapter 3 and here's where we're going to close. Ask in prayer and keep on asking and don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged if those prayers aren't being answered immediately. Because God is working. He's working. At the moment we make the prayer, God is working. Paul tells us, God did not spare His only Son, but delivered Him over for us all. John tells us, he who has the Son has the life. But then Paul went on to make a highly significant statement. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? In the case of those who receive eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ, God will freely give them all things. Principle. As our knowledge of God increases personally, deeply, and intimately, we come to a better understanding of the word privilege, a greater appreciation for the blessings we've been given, and a greater capacity for thanking and praising God. Now, in light of all that, spiritual life does not end at salvation. Salvation is on the beginning of an incredibly amazing life of coming to know God and experiencing all the privilege God has prepared for His children. Now, in light of that, every Christian is encouraged to make every effort to grow in their relationship with God. As Paul put it in Ephesians 3, if you're there, look at verse 16. To be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And as Peter stated concerning the seven virtues in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, I don't have them here, but you can just listen to it. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you are practicing these things, those seven virtues Peter mentioned in that chapter, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. It all goes back to the word know. To know these things is an awesome privilege. An awesome privilege. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for the things You've taught us and caused us to know. Thank You for the great abundance that You've blessed us all in this life with. Empower us, Father, to use that abundance of blessings, for the benefit of others and for Your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.